Well, I appreciate the emphasis on the Word of God as the foundation for our lives. And because today we're going to be back into the book of Genesis, and this is a very foundational book in the book that is the foundation for all of life. This is a series called In the Beginning. In this series, we are talking about the beginnings of things, the beginnings of many of the major doctrines of the Bible are found in the book of Genesis. Today we're going to be learning about some new doctrines here in Genesis chapter number 1. So please turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter number 1. And today we are going to be beginning a study of the beginning of the human race. Last week we talked about the beginning of life. And today, building upon that, the beginning of the human race. This past week, I listened to Ben Shapiro's interview of the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. And in their discussion, in the context of a discussion of rights and the role of proper role of government and society and all of that, Ravi Zacharias said that everything that we believe about marital fidelity, and why that is important, or why I need to be a good father, or why I need to be a good citizen, or why every single person is valuable, all of those things are based upon the definition of one word. What does it mean to be human? Now, my ears perked up when he said that as I was listening to this interview, because I had been studying all week about what it means to be human. And so I found that that was an interesting statement. And so I want to continue. He went on to say, he said, what does it mean to be human? Are we just on a grade and a hierarchy, a better animal, or are we something essentially different? You know, that is a critically important question. That is one of the most fundamental questions of existence. And that I am glad to tell you this morning that the Bible, God's answer book for life, does contain the answer to that very foundational question. A question upon which we will make many decisions in life. We will base many decisions in life. Truly foundational. What does it mean to be human? And so today, in our series about beginnings here from Genesis, I'm going to be introducing the beginning of another major Bible doctrine. It is called the doctrine of anthropology. The word anthropos is the Greek word for man. Okay, so the idea is the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of the human race. And we find its beginning in our text for this morning here in God's Word. This is a very important passage of Scripture that we're going to read here in just a moment. A very important topic, a very important doctrine. There are many applications of the truths that we're going to be studying today. I can't possibly cover them all today, and so it's going to take me a few weeks for us to work through the beginning of the human race. But let's get started with it today by reading our text, Genesis chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 26, and we're going to read to verse number 28. And then in a few moments, we'll look at another verse in chapter 2. But let's start here, Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I think that passage of Scripture really divides into two major points of consideration First of all, the making of the human race. We find that in the passage. And then the mandate to the human race. Today we're going to begin with the making of the human race. I originally intended to preach this whole point this morning. But as I got into it, I realized I wouldn't even be able to preach this first point in its entirety this morning. So I want to show you where we're going to be going here under this point. The making of the human race. Over the next two messages, we're going to cover these four points about the making of the human race. Number one, the human race is a unique creation of God. Secondly, we're going to be studying the fact that the human race was created in God's own image. We'll cover those two today. And then next time, we'll also consider the fact that the human race was created in two distinct sexes, male and female. And then finally, the fact that the human race was created out of the dust of the ground. Okay, so that's where we're going here. Today, I'm only going to be able to cover the first two of those subpoints. So let's begin, first of all, with this thought. The human race is a unique creation of God. What do I mean by that? I mean unlike anything else in God's creation. As Ravi Zacharias put it, we are essentially different from the rest of the creation. And this uniqueness of the human race is revealed in several ways in the book of Genesis. And so, first of all, the uniqueness of the human race is revealed in our position as the pinnacle of God's creation. The human race, beginning at verse 26, I read to you there, verse 26, that verse, verse 26, the events of that verse took place during day six. God had already created the animals at the beginning of day six, all the land-dwelling animals, and then he created the human race. So we were created, last of all, at the end of day six, when God said in verse 26, let us make man. That was the last of eight creative decrees of God that we find in Genesis chapter number 1. Secondly, we also see that man, the human race, was created to have dominion or rule over all of the rest of God's creation, everything else that he made. So that gives us a unique position. We were created last. We were created to have dominion. The human race is the pinnacle of God's creation. Number two, the uniqueness of the human race is found in the personal attention that God gave to our creation. Folks, there is something different about God's creative decree in verse number 26 than is different about any of the other creative decrees of God in Genesis chapter 1. Did you notice what it was? God said, let us make man. Now, did you notice? He did not say, let man be. Okay? Now, when he created light, he said, let there be light. When he created the sun, moon, and stars, he said, let them be. He said, he spoke them into existence in that way. But he did not say, let man be. God did not speak to the nothingness. He did not speak to his creation. When he created the human race, he spoke to himself. And when he said, let us make man in our image, you see those plural words. We talked about that earlier in our study. That is a teaching there, revealing the triune nature of God, the plural pronouns that are used for God. But when God said, let us make man in our image, God there was not speaking to the angels. The human race is not created in the image of the angels. God there was speaking to himself. This was a discussion taking place within the divine Trinity. Folks, that is unique. God did not hold a discussion with himself about the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, or of the fish, or of the birds, or of the creatures that live upon the land, any of the animals. No, we see here a personal interest and involvement in the creation of the human race that was shared by all three members of the triune Godhead. Because the moment of the making The human race had now arrived, a moment that was greatly anticipated by our Creator. Remember, we have been studying this as we went along here through Genesis chapter 1, that everything else that God made, one of His purposes was ultimately to prepare the earth to be suitable for human life. And now the moment of our making had arrived. So God gave some personal attention to our creation. That is unique. And then number three, we are also unique in the manner of our creation. Would you now turn over to chapter number 2 and look at verse 7 of chapter 2. And we'll get to chapter 2 later, but I'm just going to give you a little advanced glance here at chapter 2. Look at verse number 7. It tells us a little bit more about how God made man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The word formed in that verse, the Hebrew word, has the idea of a potter shaping a pot. So the first human being did not just appear out of the ground. The first human being was shaped, was fashioned by God's own hands. God spent time personally, lovingly, and skillfully making Adam's body. I believe God was there in the form of a Christophany, a pre-incarnate bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there laboring over making of that first human being, taking of the dust of the ground and molding that out of that dust, Adam's body, the first human being. In that way, he showed us his special interest in the human race. So already we see a great big difference between the human race and the animals, right? Because none of these things that we have studied so far here today are true for any of the animals. We are essentially different. But I also want you to notice something else here. Under this point, I want you to see again, the passage emphasizes two times. Go back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image." Look at verse 27. "So God created man." Two times in this passage, it is emphasized that the human race was created by God. God made us. So once again, we see here that the Genesis account of creation can in no way be reconciled with the theory of evolution. Because the theory of evolution says that that the human race just evolves slowly over time from lower forms of life. But folks, what the Bible teaches is we came from God and not from a puddle of primordial soup. The Bible teaches us that we were the intentional, desired, and crowning achievement of God's creative work, that we were not an accident, we were not the outcome of some random processes at work. Not only that, the theory of evolution says that man is just an animal, that we are related to the animals, just a higher form of animal life. Those that believe in theistic evolution or other types of attempts to reconcile evolution with the Bible have a real hard time with this. Some theistic evolutionists would say there was no such people as Adam and Eve. Some would say, well, God just chose out from some group of early humans. He chose out two, you know, to be Adam and Eve. Folks, the Bible says nothing of the kind. The Bible tells us that the first human being was personally fashioned by God's own hands. Period. There was indeed a first man. You know, the New Testament tells us that as well. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam," that was his name, "was made a living soul." That is the beginning of the human race. Folks, we need to understand this. This is critically important truth. And we'll make some applications of this truth in just a moment, but the human race is unique for some other reasons as well. So that brings me to my second point this morning. The human race was created in God's own image. Would you look again at verse 26? And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God there speaking to himself. The same thing is repeated again in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. All right, so we were made in the image and likeness of God. Those two words, image and likeness, are essentially synonyms. Okay, I don't think there's any real important difference between those two words. They tell us that we were made in God's image. So what does that mean, that we were created in the image of God? Oh, this is a much discussed doctrine in the Bible, okay? In many ways, I think the doctrine of anthropology is one of the more difficult doctrines of the Bible, but I want to try to boil it down for you and explain five ways in which the human race is created in the image of God. All right, so number one, like God, we are spiritual beings and not just soulish creatures like the animals. This is very important. Would you look back to chapter number 2 and verse number 7? Look again at what it says. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So Adam received his spirit directly from God. God stooped over Adam's body. Imagine that moment, okay? Adam's body had been fashioned out of the dust of the ground. There he was lying there on the ground, perfectly formed in fashion. He was sculpted out of the dirt. And then God turned that dirt into all of the cells and the molecules, the cells, the structures, the ligaments, the tendons, the bones, the muscle tissue, the skin, all of the organs of Adam's body. But his body was lying there without life. And then God stooped over Adam's finished body. And he breathed his own breath into Adam's nostrils. And Adam's chest began to rise and fall as he began to breathe for himself. And he became alive. Now, last time we learned that the animals are also living souls. They also have a breath of life from God. But folks, mankind, the human race, is the only creature to have received his breath directly from God. And that means some things. Okay, first of all, that means that we share God's own kind of life. We do not have the soulish life of an animal that's governed by its urges and its instincts. We have a spiritual life like God does. Secondly, that also means that we are eternal beings like God. The human body was made from the dust of the ground, but the human spirit did not originate in this material creation. It came from heaven, and it does not cease to exist after death like the soul of an animal does. We are eternal beings. Number three, because we're spiritual beings, we also have self-consciousness like God does, and we have God consciousness, which makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. In other words, what I'm saying is that God made us like Him so that we could know Him. And so in that sense, folks, we are God's offspring. The Bible says that Adam was the son of God. Now, I am not talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He was not the son of God in the divine sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of God. But he was the son of God, the Bible calls him that, in the sense that he was directly created by God. And he was made in God's image and after his likeness. But then the Bible also tells us in Genesis chapter 5, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And guess what? Every single person in this room is descended from Seth. And so you know what that means, okay? The Bible, Adam was made in God's likeness. The Bible tells us that Seth was made in Adam's likeness, the same likeness that he had received from God, and therefore we are also made in the image of God. We are not God, okay? When we talk about, you know, human beings being made in the image of God, that does not mean we're God or that we are a piece of God or have a part of God, but we are made like God. And the first way is that we are spiritual beings. God gave us an eternal spirit, which is unique of all of the creation. Then number two, the second thing that it means like God, we are a triunity. We are a union of spirit, soul, and body in one individual. And again, this is a much discussed doctrine. The precise difference between the spirit and the soul is very hard to describe. Okay, so some people say those are two aspects of the immaterial part of a human being. And it is true that the term spirit and soul can be used somewhat interchangeably, especially for the immaterial or the non-physical part of a person who has died. Okay, but some other people say, no, the spirit and the soul are two different parts of a person. And that's hard to, I'm not going to try to wade into that too much today, but what we do know is that there is a distinction between the spirit and the soul. We know that because, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously spirit and soul are not just completely synonymous. There is a distinction. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. And of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's another difficult verse. But perhaps one explanation of the difference between a person's soul and spirit might be that the spirit is that part of us that is capable of communion with God and union with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the center of our conscience, the center of our free will, whereas the soul is the center of our feelings and our desires. And if that is the case, then Hebrews 4, I think verse 12 there, is saying that the Word of God is able to help us to distinguish between which is spiritual and that which is soulish in our hearts and in our motivations. I'm not being dogmatic about that, but this is a way in which we are made in the image of God. We are three parts in one, like God is. And then number three, like God, we have the characteristics of personality. Personality is a triunity of intellect, emotions, and will. And therefore, we are able to imitate and appreciate God's thoughts and actions like a child imitating a parent. You know how kids like to do that. They like to look at what their parent is doing and then try to do it like them. And folks, that's what we're like. Okay, like God, we're able to think in the abstract. We're able to communicate. To use language, to admire beauty, even create things ourselves. Now, we can't create out of nothing like God can, but we can make things, we can fashion things with our hands. We also have the power of self-determination like God does. That's the ability to say, I will do something or I will not do something. Sometimes we describe that as a free will. Part of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. Then number four, like God, we possess a moral nature. We possess a conscience. And we are capable of the same moral attributes as God. The moral attributes that He possesses, such as love, holiness, justice, righteousness, goodness, mercy, graciousness, and truthfulness. Now I said we are capable of those because this part of the image of God in the human race was marred by sin. Because of sin, we no longer accurately reflect the moral image of God. But the good news is that the moral image of God in us can be restored through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping to say more about that later on in this message. And then number five, the fifth way we're made in the image of God. Even our bodies are made in the image of God in a sense. Now, I have to be careful about what I'm saying here because God doesn't have a body, so it's not like we have a body like God's body. But I want to read to you a quote from Henry Morris. I think he handles this very well. He says, "We can only say that although God himself may have no physical body, he designed and formed man's body to enable it to function physically in ways in which he himself could function even without a body. God can see, hear, smell, touch, and speak, whether or not he has actual physical eyes, ears, nose, hands, and mouth. Furthermore, whenever he has designed to appear visibly to men, he has done so in the form of a human body. And the same is true of angels. There is something about the human body, therefore, which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself. And since God knows all his works from the beginning of the world, he must have designed man's body with this in mind. Accordingly, he designed it not like the animals, but with an erect posture, with an upward gazing countenance, capable of facial expressions corresponding to emotional feelings, and with a brain and tongue capable of articulate, symbolic speech." I think that's well said. Yeah, I did a little bit of looking into that. You know, human beings have about twice as many facial muscles as primates do. And that means, for one thing, that you're able to smile. In fact, why don't you just practice that right now? All right, just show me a big smile, okay? Just do that. Probably don't think too much about smiling, but you know that's unique to the human race. The ability to legitimately smile. Chimpanzees or whatever, they don't have the necessary facial muscles to smile. In other words, you have a body that was uniquely designed and ideally suited to expressing the image of God in you. We're made in the image of God. We are a unique creation of God. But now, what does this mean for us? This is where we need to take these truths from Genesis and make some applications, some very important applications. I have three that I want to make this morning, if I have the time. Three right responses to the truth that the human race was created in the image of God is unlike the rest of creation because we were made in God's own image. And therefore, number one, we should uphold the sacred value of every human being. Got to start here, folks. The idea that every human being has sacred value is what we call the sanctity of life. And you know where that idea comes from? It comes straight from the Word of God. The reason that we believe in the sanctity of life, the reason that we believe in human rights, that as our Declaration of Independence says, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Sometimes people call those natural rights or human rights. Why do we have those things? The reason that we believe that murder is wrong, that abortion is wrong, that infanticide is wrong, that euthanasia is wrong. The reason that we believe that a good citizen respects the value and the conscience of every other person in that society. The reason that we believe that people should have the freedom of self-determination in what they believe and in how they worship. The reason that we believe that a husband should be faithful to his wife and a wife should be faithful to her husband. The reason that we believe that every child deserves to be born into a home where mommy and daddy are married to each other and they have committed to each other for their lives. The reason that we believe all of these things and many other things, all of those beliefs are based upon the truth that people are created in the image of God and still bear the image of God. In that sense, every human life has sacred value. We are not like the animals. We are not just another animal. If you believe that, you really don't have any reason to believe in the sanctity of life. We believe in it because human beings are essentially different, made in God's image. And so as best we can, in our personal lives, in the personal choices that we make, we should uphold, we should stand for, we should strive to lift up the sacred value of every human being. In our opportunities to have a voice in society, to impact public policy, we should strive to uphold that sanctity of life. But could I take it one step farther? The fact that the human race was created as a spiritual being with an eternal spirit also means that human beings, unique of all of God's creation, have eternal value as well. Folks, if you believe what we studied today in Genesis chapter 1, that the human race was created in the image of God, that has eternal implications because every single human being will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven with God or in a place that burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible calls it the second death. Eternal hell is another word for that place. Those are the only two possible eternal destinations for a person's eternal soul. You think about that when you're out interacting with people in society. God gives us opportunities to witness to people about Christ, to pass out a tract, to share our faith. I've been very convicted about this thought as I've been meditating about this myself. You know, there's times where I just am too busy, I'm too much of a hurry, I just don't really want to take the time to dig a tract out of my glove box or something and hand it to somebody. But folks, are we too busy to care about people's eternal souls? Say, oh, I believe in the sanctity of life, Pastor. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I believe in those things that you were talking about. I believe we should advance the sanctity of life in public policy. But the sanctity of life goes beyond this world. It goes to eternity. It makes a difference whether those people that we meet hear about Christ or not, because they have an eternal soul that's going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And let me just say to you, my friend, if you're here today and you've never personally received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you were to pass out into eternity at this moment, the Bible makes it very clear. Those who believe not on the Son of God do not have life. They are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. God doesn't have to wait into eternity to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. He knows right now whether you are guilty or whether you have been freed from the guilt of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's condemnation and wrath rests upon those who are lost and unsaved in their sins. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the work that Jesus did through His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied personally to that person's sin account with God. All their guilt of sin is wiped away. It is blotted out, the Bible says. It's taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ, never to be brought into the courtroom of God's justice against that person ever again, because Jesus paid it all. But you have to receive that free gift. And when you receive that free gift, then the condemnation and wrath of God is lifted from you, my friend, and your eternal destination is changed from eternal hell to heaven, where you can live forever and fulfill the purpose for which you were created, to know and love your Creator and Savior. And so if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do, my friend. You need to understand that you were that sinner that Jesus died to save. That it was your sins that nailed him to that old rugged cross. Yes, he did it for all people, but you were one of the people on his mind. He took your punishment in your place because he knew that that was the only way for you to be saved. No, you cannot be good enough. You cannot earn righteousness in the sight of God by keeping God's law, by trying to obey the commandments. The Bible says, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Because we can't keep it. And that's why God gave us a Savior, because that was the only way for us to be saved. And so you need to receive Him as your personal Savior so that your sins can be washed away and you can enjoy eternal life. So we need to uphold the sacred value of every human life. Number two, moving right along, we should fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And that is an eternity of personal interaction with God. Again, let me just say it very clearly, my friend. You are not an animal. Young person, regardless of what you've been taught in your school, you are not an animal. You are essentially different. You are a member of the human race, a human being. And you were created with purpose. Now, sadly, many people in this world have been taught the lie that people are just animals, and they have believed that lie, and we see the effects of it all around us in our society as the behavior of human beings becomes more and more animalistic all the time. Where does that animalistic behavior come from? It comes from the idea that I am just an animal. You teach people that they're animals, you can't be too surprised when they act like animals. But although that may be the direction our culture's going, many people in this world may live like animals. Let me just explain to you. Your life is about more than gratifying your urges in the moment, feeling good, living for pleasure. God had a special purpose in mind when He made the human race and when He made you. God gave you a spirit like His Spirit, so that you could know Him and you could fellowship with Him and you could worship Him. Job said in Job 33 and verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And my friend, that is why you have worth. You have worth because you were made by God. Today we hear a lot about self-worth. People are talking about all that all the time. Let me say, you do have self-worth. But I got to explain something. Self-worth is not defined as your value apart from God. Self-worth, properly defined, is your value toward God. And that's why we could call it God worth. All right? So it's not about you. It's about God and what He did for you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the Bible says, by God's own hand. And you are of great value, not because of what you own, and not because of what you have, and not because of what you can do, and not because of how many people like you. Aren't you glad that your value is not defined by those things? Your value, your worth is defined because God made you special, and He cares for you, and He wants you to have fellowship with Him because He gave His Son for you to be your Savior, and He has a particular purpose for your life. And so I want to encourage you, get to know your Creator and Savior and live for Him. Fulfill your purpose. I want to speak for a moment to the young people that are here today and the young adults. Please understand that the only way to fulfill your God-given potential is to live connected to God, heart to heart, for His glory. And we talk a lot of times about how, oh, young people have such potential, and they do have such potential. Young person, your life represents great potential because you were made in the image of God. But the way for you to fulfill that potential is to connect yourself to God and to live in that relationship with Him, a vertically defined relationship. Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, calls that a Godward orientation. That's what we all need, whether we're kids or adults. We need a Godward orientation. That's talking about living life under God's authority and for His pleasure, because He loves us and we love Him. It is a blessed two-way relationship of love. And that's how God designed our lives to be lived. So if you connect your heart to any other god, okay, if you erect some idol, some other god in your heart, and you go over here and you bow down to that idol and serve that god instead of connecting yourself heart to heart to the one and only true God who made you on purpose for a particular purpose, if you connect your heart to some other god, if you connect your heart to some other goal other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not fulfill your God-given potential. So that's why you want to prove God's perfect will, as we read in Romans chapter 12, by presenting your body a living sacrifice, renewing your mind in His Word. That's why you want to follow that process that you've been given, because God's will, His way, will be the best way for you. Now, if you want to be restored, if you want to live for God, okay, then you have to be restored to a right relationship with God first. And I'm not going to have time for my third application this morning, that's obvious. But let me just say that living for the glory of God, first and foremost, it begins by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because at that moment of salvation, God gives you a new nature. You become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And it's because of that work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your heart that you are now able to live for God. You are now able to begin to reflect the moral attributes of God in your life for His glory. And I'll say more about that next week. But let's just focus on these two thoughts this morning. Folks, because the human race is unique, because the human race is created in the image of God, the number one, we want to uphold the sacred and eternal value of every single human life. And number two, we want to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. God gave us a spirit so we could know Him, so we could love Him, and so we could find our greatest fulfillment in Him. And so I want to encourage you, I want to invite you, I plead with you today, my friend, to live your life the way God intended it to be lived. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'm going to have the